you know, I was reminded during the abundant sharing, periodically people ask me, why don't you use a basket? You know, we, as you know, we have horns of plenty that we pass up and down. And, you know, it's sometimes misunderstood because sadly there are Christians who are teaching that what Christianity is all about is prosperity. And let's face it, the horn of plenty, it's called the horn of plenty, right? It's a sign of prosperity or abundance or bounty. And just to be clear, that's not what we're suggesting by those horns of plenty. In other words, those who teach that the main end of Christianity is your profit. And therefore, giving of this sort is like a business deal with God. You put in a dollar, he'll give you back $10. There are people who teach that. There are people who teach it very boldly. Those of you who grew up in the Northeast might remember Reverend Ike. Reverend Ike used to say, the lack of money is the root of all evil. That's not what we're promoting when we use the horn of plenty. But, you know, the Word of God speaks about bringing your offering, and before you present your offering, remembering where all our blessing comes from, remembering all the things he's done for you, all the things he's given you. You know, some of us had no friends before we were born again. God's given us friends. God's given us good husbands, good wives, wonderful children. He's given us so much in this life. We're to remember that. And that's why I like using the horn of plenty as a way of remembering not the plenty that God's going to give me when I give him a dollar, but the plenty he's given me because he loves me. And that's the proper attitude with which we should do all of our giving. I've got a couple of announcements for you. You know, Friday nights now, thanks to Lorraine and the bookstore and some others, we're doing what we call Friday Night Lights, various things going on here for believers to do, centered around God's Word. And starting the 31st, which is next Friday, we're going to begin reviewing the Weekend in God's Word on James. Any of you who missed that or who want to sit through it again, you know, it's available online, but some of us learn better in a group. When we're at home, we get distracted easily. When we sit down with a group, we listen more closely. So for any of you who want to be a part of that, that begins this coming Friday at 7:30 p.m. And, of course, family camp coming up. It's going to be a great one. You're going to be there, right? I know. And registration deadline for that is June 30th. So make sure you get, if you plan on going, make sure you get your form in the lobby or online. And as always, you know, if there are difficulties standing in your way, you want to be there, but they're difficult, well, then talk to somebody. Talk to your home fellowship. Talk to somebody. And there, most difficulties can be worked around if we'll speak up, you know. Now, if your difficulty is you don't really want to be there, can't help you with that. But if you want to and don't think you can because of circumstances, talk to somebody, okay? And I've got a final announcement. Boy, I dreaded making this announcement because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And that's not the intention at all this morning. In fact, I don't. In thinking about it, what I'm going to share with you, I don't even consider it reproof. I consider it something I haven't taught well enough. That's why I'm sharing it on a Sunday. If there were a group of people who had been well instructed and were diverging from that, I would pull you aside privately and speak to you about that. But this is a case of something I think perhaps I haven't taught well enough, and therefore all of us can learn from it. And it springs from this project we've been doing regarding the old Sunday teachings. Most of you know we've been reviewing those teachings and doing a better job of writing the summaries and making sure every verse that's covered is noted and things like that. And many of you have participated with that. This, what I want to share with you, was spurred by that, but it's not just about that. Understand? Okay. We started this about 3 months ago, and I'm very blessed at the number of people who wanted to be involved. However, there are a number of folks who haven't finished their first five teachings yet, and I understand that can happen. Things can get in the way, but, you know, What is bothersome is that most of those people also haven't communicated. And even when Brian's reached out to them, they haven't communicated. And that's just not love. You understand? Granted, we told people there's no deadline on this. But, you know, if your boss told you, you know, here's a project I want you to get done for me sometime, would you wait 3 months without a word? No. And we do that for a paycheck. You know, it seems to me that love would demand something higher than that. You know, most of us in this church recognize the truths of Ephesians, right? That we're members together in the body. And it's because of that that we love each other, we care for each other, we think about each other. We realize there's a fellow believer here who has no idea whether I'm doing this, whether I'm not doing it, whether I'm almost done, halfway done, changed my mind, sitting there waiting on me. That ought to occur to me before 3 months go by. Don't you think? It's not love. And again, I'm not sharing this to administer guilt to anybody. I just think I haven't done a good enough job of teaching what love is in practice. We're endeavoring in this church to do something really unique. And that is to not only teach about the believers being a body, but to actually operate that way. Two things are essential to that. One is I've got to believe what God's word says about who I am to you and who you are to me. And then we got to love each other. You know, it's really a believing issue, though, because if I truly believe the fullness of what God says about who you are to me and who I am to you, I'm going to remember to love you. It's when I start seeing you as just another person. We have this thing in common. We come in the same building on Sunday mornings once a week. The bind is not going to be nearly as tight, is it? But the reality is, God says you and I are bound together in the Lord forever. God says when one hurts, all ought to hurt, right? One's exalted, all rejoice. If we believe that which God has revealed about who we are, we're going to care for each other to a greater degree, don't you think? It's much like, well, I don't even want to get into that. I'm sure many people think, well, I'm so busy, right? Want me to let you in on a secret? Everybody's busy. Everybody's busy, see? The greatest time management key I've ever learned in my entire life was taught to me when I told a leader of mine, how can I get this done? Because I'm so busy. You want to learn the greatest key to managing your time? We always have time for that which is really important to us. We always have time for that which is really important to us. Now, we don't always have time for that which is supposed to be important to us, right? We always have time, and that's where the heart is really revealed. What in my life do I always have time for? I've talked to people recently who always have time for Game of Thrones. Well, that tells me what matters to them. What matters to us in this church is glorifying God by believing and living out his word. If that's truly in my soul, then that's what I'm going to do first. That's what I'm going to always find time for. I shared with some of you not too long ago You know, this church was started by a group of people who believed that. And it wasn't duty, it wasn't legislation, it certainly wasn't just pride in our church. It was believing the testimony of God and the value God places on these things that they became priority for us. And therefore, we gave of our abundance to support the church. If there was a need, we stepped up to handle that need. If there was setup needed for a camp, we took the day off work. If that was a problem with our bosses, we found a job with a boss who didn't have a problem with me taking a day off work. Because it's what mattered to us most. Not just this building, but this word of God that had changed us, and we so wanted it to change others. That's one of the things I love about this church. You know, do you realize we don't have a full-time children's minister, a full-time music minister, a full-time this, that? That's the norm for a church this size. We don't have that. None of these things work except for the fact that some of us have invested ourselves in this and decided whatever I can give to make this church what God wants it to be, I'm on board. So, yeah, I'll work in Children's Fellowship. Yeah, I'll work in AV. Yeah, I'll come in on weekdays and help clean. Whatever it takes. You see? And again, please don't feel bad about this. This is not intended to minister guilt to anybody. And it's not even intended to tell this group today, hey, get more committed to this church. What I can say with boldness, get committed to some church. Because the Word of God says that. The Word of God calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. The Word of God makes it clear that the Christian life cannot be lived outside of the context of a church that you're rooted in. It can't be. See? Well, I like the idea of just me and God, and then I visit different places and read things. You may like that idea, but read the Word of God. How much of the instruction in the Word of God, the practical instruction regarding the Christian life, is about us and not about you? Think about it. You guys know the New Testament. You know the church epistles. There's very little in there about how you are to conduct yourself in the world. It's all in the context of the church. Why? Because that's where the Christian life is. Now, don't get me wrong. Could you be a Christian and not be a part of a church or not be deeply committed to one? Sure. But are you living the Christian life? I would say no. So, again, this isn't a plea for... I'm so thankful for the great numbers of you who give of your time and lives and finances and everything else and who communicate so rapidly even when it's not needed. But as I shared a few weeks ago, we ain't going to live forever in this body, in this life, in this world, right? And I realized that perhaps I haven't done a good enough job of taking these things that we had in our souls 30 years ago and communicating them to those who were newer to God, newer to the church, newer to the things of God in Christ. But see, that's what we do. And it's a unique and wonderful thing. The day when we have to start hiring people to do all these things is the day I will quit this church. I don't want people motivated because of their paycheck. And I certainly don't want people motivated because of guilt. That's why this is not about feeling guilty. It's about urging you to do what you do out of love, urging you to consider aligning your priorities with eternal ones. And whether you do that here or elsewhere, just please do that, okay? Like I said, this announcement really was spurred by that CD project or the Sunday teaching project, but it really goes beyond that. And I felt like, again, I've failed you in not making these things clear enough, apparently. And that's why I wanted to make this announcement today to the entire church so you can consider these things. And We've got the greatest privilege to live as a body, truly. Not just in name only, you know. I've been many places, and maybe some of you have as well, where the truths regarding the one body were taught. But in practice, my access to God was through layers of people above me in that church. Truly living as a body with Christ as the head is scary, but it's glorious. And it's challenging because that means the weight's not on me. It's not on Joylynn. It's not on Leon. The weight's on all of us to live out together what he's put within us. In a true church, there are no spectators. Well, if you're new here today, I don't mind you being a spectator. But once you decide whether you want to stay here or not, realize in a living church, there are no spectators. There are members, each one with the Lord, desiring to work in them. So they are either awake members or asleep members, but there's no member called spectator. You see, that's the way we've operated with amazing effectiveness. And it's the way I desire to continue operating in this church. And that's why I wanted to present these things to you today before we bring Josh up to teach God's word. You understand? Okay, good. Well, let's sing one more song to kind of clear our palates. And then Josh Thomas is going to teach us God's word this morning, okay? Let's sing number 133. This song has nothing to do with Sunday teaching projects. Thank God. Whosoever meaneth me. 133.
Bless you all. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29. That's where we're going to be for most of this morning. Last week we looked at a record of a king named David. And specifically, when he first became king of Israel and had the authority to, with the people, to do something, we saw the very first thing he did was to seek to bring the ark back to bring it into the place where God had placed his name. And we saw the wonderful heart that David had to worship God and to honor God and to seek God, where God said he would be sought and worshiped. And we saw how David was a man after God's own heart who spoke the language of truth. In other words, he reverenced God in his heart to such a degree that he reverenced God's word as the only rule for faith and practice, that God had revealed how I want you to serve me, how I want you to worship me. And David was excited about worshiping God and realized that he had the authority as king to set the pace for that in the amongst the children of Israel, which were God's people in the Old Testament. We're going to look at another king this week named Hezekiah, who, very similar to David in that as soon as he became king, what did he do? We're going to see what he did. And it again involved this desire and execution of bringing about a deeper worship of the true God for his kingdom. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have this morning to get into your word, to open the pages of your scripture, and to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be inspired. May this, the life of this man Hezekiah, be an example for all of us of how to have a heart that loves God and worships God according to your word, that loves you and worships you according to your word. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1, says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, David was not his direct father. He actually lived about approximately 300 years after David, but if father, keep going back in time, David was his father. And not just by genealogy, but as we can see from this verse, he followed in that pattern of believing, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. That's not true of every king. You can read the history of kings that followed after David, and it's kind of hit and miss between which kings did right in the sight of the Lord, which kings did not do right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was one that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And you might be surprising, but you can read about his direct father, which was Ahaz, in the previous chapters. And Ahaz was one who did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did a lot to tear down the worship of the true God. He took away things out of the house of the Lord that were not his to take out of the house of the Lord. And he took the vessels out of the house of God, the different implements that they use for the worship of the true God, and cut them into pieces and shut the doors. It says he shut the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made altars in every corner of Jerusalem to sacrifice to other gods. This was Hezekiah's father. But as soon as Ahaz died, what does Hezekiah do? He's 25 years old. And in verse 3, it says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Isn't that great? The first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Ahaz had closed them, but he opened them, and he repaired them, right? Isn't that beautiful? Right, Tom was talking earlier about tradition and how, you know, if Hezekiah had just gone by tradition, he would have just kind of gone with the flow, and this is the way my father ruled, so I'll just follow his example. But it wouldn't have been according to God's word. So he broke that tradition and said, I'm going to do things God's way. It was a priority to Hezekiah, right? The first, you're king now, Brian. What do you do? You've got authority. He's taking his priority, the things of God, and specifically the house of God, where God would be worshipped and served. At this time, it was through the temple at Jerusalem, right? We have a temple today, too, don't we? I was talking about that earlier. And it's not a physical structure in Jerusalem. God's moved. He's made a home in his church. And it's not any less holy. It's not any less significant to God. In fact, it's more significant. The great truths of the mystery that have been revealed regarding where God is working and living and moving today, where God is worshipped and served, is within the temple today, and it is a holy temple. We can have the same priorities that Hezekiah had. We can make serving and worshiping God within the church a priority as well. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. How did he know that God wanted this? He wasn't guessing. He certainly wasn't going by what his parents had taught him. But what was he going by? He was going by the scriptures. And we'll see that. Why don't you turn back, keep your finger here, a ribbon, and consider with me Exodus 30. Last week we talked about how this book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the other Old Testament writings, that was like David's Ephesians. That was like Hezekiah's Ephesians, right? We spend so much time in this church considering the book of Ephesians because those are the sections, that's one of the sections that's written to us as a church, how God would have us live as Christians, those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that revealed yet. Christ hadn't come and died and paid the price. The tabernacle was going to be at, you know, the place where God chose to place his name, originally Shiloh, moved to Jerusalem eventually, built into this temple structure. But see, God had something to say about how that was to be done. And it was revealed. There was no mystery. There was no guesswork involved. And so these men, like David, like Hezekiah, that reverenced God, that had a heart to worship God the way that he had revealed, they consulted the scriptures. Look at Exodus 30, for example. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 42. I've been doing that a lot. I apologize. I did it last week, too. I kept saying 2 Samuel 1 was where Eli had lost the ark. It's actually 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel. So if any of you were following that, I said it 2 or 3 times in my teaching last week, but that was incorrect. It was the beginning of 2 Samuel where, 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel. Goodness. You should really listen to me this morning. I've got all my facts straight. All right. Exodus 29, 42. This is where God is revealing some things to Moses about how the tabernacle was going to be and what it was going to be for, this place where God would be worshipped and served. It says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will what? Meet you to speak there unto thee." So he was going to meet Moses there. That's makes it a pretty significant place. And verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel." Oh, so not just Moses, but who? The children of Israel. "And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Wow. To be sanctified, to be set apart for something special. And this was going to be the most special place on the face of the earth at that time, right? Because it was going to be sanctified, set apart by God's glory. God's glory. Verse 44, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." So God was going to sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. I think it's worth noting here that the word congregation in many translations is the word for what? Does anybody else have a different translation there? So meeting, that's right. And I believe that's truer from looking at this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from looking at this Hebrew word and validated by some of the translations of people that know Hebrew much better than me, that the King James is not the best translation here, but it's the tent of meeting, right? This tabernacle was going to be, by its very name, was the tent of meeting, right? If it's just tabernacle of the congregation, it's like, well, that's the tent of us. It belongs to us, the congregation. But in the very name, when God defines it here, meeting. And who? What meeting was going to take place? God with his people. God with Moses and God with his people. Right? So if you wanted to meet God in the Old Testament, where would you go? You'd go here. Hopefully you'd be of Israel to be able to have access to it, at least be near to God. Now, if you were a Gentile, there were ways. It might take a couple generations to get in. But praise God that there's any access, there's any nearness available to come near to this wonderful God, my creator. And he's made this available. And he's the one that's defining this to Moses. And then this would be in perpetuity that the nation would have this place, this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. Verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So was this a special place? Yeah, and God had a lot to say about it. We're going to come back to 1 Chronicles, but let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. I mentioned just now that we have a temple. And it's not the tabernacle in the wilderness or at Shiloh or the temple that was built at Jerusalem. But since the day of Pentecost, God has moved. And he hasn't moved out into the ethos, broken free from that structure. God was never really contained by that anyway. It was just the place where that contact point he would have with man. But it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just a few books over. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, speaking about Christ, through him, we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So this new temple that we're going to be reading about here in a little bit is made up of Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. This was God's heart all along, was to have anybody that believes in him be a part of what he's doing in the church, in the temple, in this great purpose of the ages. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. No, it doesn't say spectators, right? Like Tom was mentioning. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ooh, this cornerstone, a chief cornerstone. Now we're going to start talking about a building, right? Verse 21, in Christ, this chief cornerstone, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto what? An holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Wow. So we are this holy temple in the Lord. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Right? So we believe these things, and it affects our lives. We make choices, we make our priorities, what God's priorities are, out of a heart to love and worship and serve this God that has saved us. At that time in the Old Testament, let's go back to Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles 29, we're reading about Hezekiah. And in his day and time, it was the best there was available in terms of nearness to God, and it was glorious, it was magnificent. So Hezekiah made that his priority because of his heart for God. What a great example. Verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Right? We read a little bit in Exodus that about the priests and the Levites that were charged with being the ones that served in the temple on behalf of all of Israel. And so where did Hezekiah get this idea that the Levites needed to be involved? Right? God had revealed these things. It would be the height of presumption to say, I'm just going to serve God however I want. But those that truly reverence God are going to realize, oh, if this really is God's word, either this is God's word or it isn't, so I'm going to serve him the way he would like. Right? We talked about last week David and Julie and their marriage and how David was going to, this was just an example, take Julie out for anniversary dinner. And he asked her, right? He said, what would you like to do? And she had some very specific things that she wanted to do. For him to then just blow that off and say, well, I'll just kind of throw something together at the last minute, ignoring what she had said, that wouldn't be a very loving choice, a very respectful choice. But see, God in his word hasn't just said, serve me however, but he's holy God. He's a loving God, and he's much wiser and smarter than us. Bottom line, we're his servants. We're his children. We come to him. He's the authority. He's the one that we're endeavoring, claiming to serve and love, right? So we consult him. We consult him. And it doesn't remove any of the romance or the excitement from it. It's a loving, wonderful thing. As we're going to see with this record, just like with David, it was a joyous occasion to be able to bring these things back into alignment with what God had defined. So he's bringing the Levites together. So verses 4 to 11 are the details on what the king communicated to those who'd actually be carrying out the work of opening the house of the Lord and repairing it and getting things back in order after what his father Ahaz had done. So it mentions in verse 5 that the Levites, he's commanding to carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. It wasn't that they had just let, like, dirt get in there. And it was like a cleaning crew just to come in and, I don't know, sweep out the leaves and stuff. What was the filthiness? The filthiness was the idolatrous implements that had been gone in there, the things that weren't up to the standard of what God had defined that was supposed to be in his temple and the things that weren't. Right, maybe it was a very clean physically, but spiritually it wasn't a clean place. But the Levites and the priests were bringing these things out. This process of sanctification that it talks about in verse 5, that the Levites and the priests were going to need to be sanctified. It involved some time. For the sake of time, we're not going to go back and read it, but you can look at it in Exodus that it involved washing yourself physically, but as a symbol of spiritual washing and washing your clothes. There was oil involved, sprinkling of oil, sacrifices and sprinkling of sacrifices. You can read in Exodus that it required 7 days to do this. Aaron and the other high priests, they had special garments to wear as part of this sanctification. So it wasn't just a simple thing, but it took a little bit of time to get in order to do it the way God had defined it. And so you say, hear me now, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your father. So there's a sanctification of the priests and the Levites that were going to be a part of this. But then there's also a sanctification of the place that would take place. And the scriptures talk about that as well. That those implements, the altars and the the incense, the censers and such, that those implements as well would need to go through the same process that Aaron and his sons did, sprinkling with the Passover, the sacrificial blood, etc. Right? So there was this there's a process involved. And God had defined it. Verse 6, and this is still Hezekiah speaking to the Levites who are going to carry out this work. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Right? Certainly they had. You can read about it in the life of Ahaz. They had forsaken. They had turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. So he specifically notes that, hey, we need to get back to burning the incense again. Where did he get that idea? Thus saith the Lord, the scriptures. You can go back to Exodus. It's in Exodus 30, verses 37 to 38. This incense is so wonderful. It was a special perfume that had a very special recipe that was put together. It had certain spices and certain ratios of those spices. And it even says in there that this was to be a holy incense. So in other words, you weren't allowed, according to the law, to just like go to the gift shop and pick up some incense spice and like burn it in your living room when you got back home to Ephraim. It was holy and only to be used in the service of the house of God. So when you went to the temple, maybe three times a year, like the males were supposed to go, or at other times, and you smelled that fragrance, if you were able to catch a whiff of it, it would be a special fragrance that was only smelled in the house of God, and that you were to be cast out of the congregation of Israel if you became so presumptuous as to like mix up your own little recipe at home and say, I just want to remember what it was like to be at Jerusalem. No, God made that thing very special. Hezekiah is concerned about it, right? Why? Because his priorities were on the things of God that had been revealed to him, and that where he could take part in the worship and honor of the true God. You can read about others that presumptuously, casually, and pridefully didn't abide by the laws of the incense. For example, Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, and they had tried to offer strange fire with their incense, and they died before the Lord. And he says at that time that Moses' response to that situation was that God, you're not setting apart God as holy or glorifying God in the people's eyes when these things are treated with a lack of reverence, right? Some of the stuff Tom was sharing, I think, if you have ears to hear this teaching, you'll see Hezekiah was very much in line. If Hezekiah were around today, you know, he would make the church's priority, wouldn't he? Because that's the temple, this was the temple to him. And his concern with it would be to glorify God. Isn't that beautiful? Let's keep reading. Verse 8, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. Now, in our case, like Tom was mentioning as well, it's not about guilt. It's about, have we been forgiven? Have we been cleansed? Yeah, the wrath of God has been placed upon his son, Jesus Christ. And so there were consequences to reject these things in the Old Testament that were much more difficult to handle. But thankfully, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't change the heart of God to be worshipped and honored according to his word. And it doesn't have to change our hearts to treat these things with reverence, to treat the church with reverence, to treat the things that God says in his word with holy reverence. and to make them a priority in our lives if we so desire. Verse 9, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now you read captivity and you automatically think, if you're like me, oh, the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity. But neither of those has happened yet. The Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes was in the process of happening during Hezekiah's life, just within a few short years. It was in the sixth year of Hezekiah that the Assyrians came and took Israel captive and spread them about. So what's this talking about? There was this, I guess for lack of a better word, a mini-captivity to the Edomites and the Philistines that Ahaz had brought on the people. If you you go back to chapter 28, just the chapter before, we can read in verse 17 and 18. This is during the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. It says, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. Okay, so there's a captivity. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the Low Country and of the south of Judah and had taken some of these cities, and they dwelt there. So there was a captivity of the Edomites and the Philistines that Ahaz had brought on the people that I believe is the reference here in 2 Chronicles 29 that we just read. Verse 9, we just read that. And then verse 10, 2 Chronicles 29, 10. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. So Hezekiah had it in his heart to make this covenant, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Usually God's the one that makes covenants. you can see those in the main covenants in the Old Testament were ones that God is initiating. Here, Hezekiah is initiating this covenant. And that's not unprecedented. There were other kings that did that. King Asa made a similar covenant. The covenant's just an agreement. So things had fallen so much into neglect and disuse when it came to the worship of the true God. Hezekiah realized, okay, we need to make an agreement. And we're going to covenant ourselves with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. So that was his instruction. And then in verse 12 and following, we'll see that the Levites did it. They carried it out. Praise God. The Levites arose, and then we won't read the list of the names of the Levites, but that concludes in verse 14, a group of them here. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the what? By the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they had found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Oh, this verse is so beautiful when you think of the structure of this. Who went into the inner parts? The priests. The priests went in. Yes, the high priest went into the very, very inner part, but this isn't talking about that directly. But the priests went into the inner parts, and then they carried the stuff out into the courts, into kind of the, you know, the courtyard area. And then who took it from there? The Levites, right? So if you're newer to this, I'm sure many of you understand this, but there was a hierarchy, there was a structure to the way things were in the Old Testament. And just starting at the furthest away from access to God would have been Gentiles, right? But then you have anybody that wasn't of Israel, anybody that wasn't a descendant of one of the 12 sons of Israel, that would be a Gentile. Then you could have proselytes, those that were endeavoring to come near to God through the Israel worship. It might take generations for them to be accepted into the congregation, and God had some instructions for how that was going to take place. Then you had the 12 tribes, sons, those that descended of the 12 sons of Israel, like Ephraim, Judah, Benjamin, Asher, some of these different, those are some of them. One of those tribes was Levi, and the Levites, which was one of the 12, they specifically had the charge of the temple and the tabernacle worship. But then within the Levites, there was this man named Aaron, who from him came the priests. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And so it's kind of like security clearances. If you think about, you know, in our day and time, in our United States government, we have like secret clearance and then top secret clearance, right? So everybody that has secret clearance has access to a certain amount of information, but then those with top secret security clearance, those with only secret clearance have to be stay outside while we talk about these things, and so we go into the next room and talk about the top secret things, right? But everybody, the people with top secret access would also have access to any of the secret access, right? So the priests could go anywhere the Levites went, but the Levites couldn't go everywhere that the priests went. And then there was one that Mark mentioned, the high priest. He was like top, top secret security clearance, because one man once a year could go into the very holiest part of the temple and offer sacrifices. He was a descendant of Aaron as well, but there was one high priest amongst all the sons of Aaron. So that's the way this worked in the Old Testament. Aren't you thankful that every member is connected to the head in our day and time? But this is what was available back then. And isn't God good? And so Hezekiah's doing that, right? So the priest went into the inner part and pulled the stuff out, and then the Levites took it from there. And in verse 17, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Right, so it took a couple weeks, like we talked about before. The sanctification process wasn't just something you could do in an afternoon, but it took a couple weeks. Verse 17, now we read that. Verse 18, then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering and all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So now everything's ready. And what's it say? Verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early. I love this. He rose early, not wasting any time. Isn't this beautiful? So as soon as that couple-week process was completed, now that they've gotten all the unholiness out and everybody's sanctified and ready to serve God the way he had designed, what's left to do now? Serve him. And so there's this rest of the chapter talks about the service of the house of the Lord being set in order. It talks about the sacrifices that they're actually going to perform, that some of the national sacrifices that atone for the whole nation, music that was introduced according to the word of God, and then more sacrifices that the individuals would bring forth and that the Levites and priests would help them with, right? So the service of the house of the Lord is being set in order in the rest of this chapter. And you see this, I love this pattern, right? And you see this throughout God's word, this putting off and then the putting on. You see it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Really, it's like a three-step process, because Romans 12, 1 says, in light of my mercy, present your life to me in service. And so our hearts, step one is to say, I want to serve God. I want to love God. I want to live for him in light of his mercy for me. Once I've got that heart, there's a couple things next. First one being putting off the world, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's a putting off and then a putting on, right? Rejecting what the world would want to conform me to, the uncleanness associated with that. And then, okay, now that I'm ready, now I've got all this time on my hand, what do I do now? Well, I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, and I can now be at a place where spiritually I'm ready to serve and love God the way he'd have. And so you see that pattern throughout the scriptures, and you see it here in this record of Hezekiah. Where did the temple musicians come from that he's going to institute here? The scriptures. You can remember last week that we talked about the different orders of the Levites, that and the Kohathites and the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites, I believe. Back when the tabernacle was movable, each one of those orders had certain things that they were responsible for. Some would carry the curtains and the poles. Some would carry the actual implements, right? But now that the temple is set up, you ever wonder what happened to what God's will was for these people that were so involved in being responsible for moving? But now it's a temple. Under Solomon, it's a physical structure. You can't move that thing. It's like big stones and such, right? So, but what happened to all these Levites? You can read at the end of David's life, God gave him revelation that how to reassign these Levites to these new services. Some were named to be porters or watchmen at the tabernacle or at the temple. But then there was a large group of them that were set up to be musicians and to sing. 1 Chronicles 28, you don't have to turn there, talks about David saying, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord, that the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So he reset this up. And so you see Hezekiah setting things up that way. Let's look at, we don't have time to go through all the details of this. I was planning on also going to chapter 30 about the Hezekiah's Passover, and I might end up just describing it to you. But there's a lot of here in chapter 29, 30, and 31. Let's see how much of this we want to read. Oh, yeah, there's one spot here that's pretty interesting. In verse 34, once the people started bringing in their personal sacrifices, once the national sacrifices were done, verse 34, there were thousands of animals at this point. Before, it was just a few animals, but now there's thousands of animals because everybody's bringing their own from amongst the congregation. In verse 34, but the priests were too few so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. This is so instructive, right? It doesn't say that it was a lack of time, does it? What's it say? It was a heart issue that the priests weren't as upright in heart as the Levites to sanctify themselves. So there weren't enough priests to do this work that was normally commissioned to them. And so who had to step in? The Levites had to come in and help. Now, it's been suggested that this would have been contrary to the law for them to do this. The Hebrew word for helped doesn't imply that they came in and just kind of did the whole job for them. It just, the Hebrew word actually is the word for strengthened. So when it says, wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them, it could just be, wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did strengthen them till the work was ended and until the priests had sanctified themselves. So, and there's other ways to help too, other than actually stepping in and doing the sacrifice. I mean, maybe they were sharpening knives or helping organize things with thousands of animals. Maybe they were just like, had them in corrals and bringing them in. My point is, there's not an indication in the text that this was in violation of the Old Testament law. It's clear that ideally the priests would have this response. Ideally, the priests would be able to carry it out, right? But there's no indication that this was contrary to the law. And the reason I say that is because nowhere in these three chapters, there's only one place in these three chapters where it expressly says this was contrary to the law. And in that case, Hezekiah recognizes it and asks for forgiveness. And it had to do with something regarding the Passover that they offered in chapter 30, which is a wonderful thing to recognize, that Hezekiah, in all of this that they instituted, it was a quick thing. He's king. The temple has got like idol stuff in it. And within a couple months, they've got to get this service back in order. It was a rushed thing. And you can read, well, it says as much in verse 36 of chapter 29. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done, what? Suddenly, right? So you can imagine with all of these moving parts, all of these rituals, all of these definitions, that something would get missed somewhere. And it's amazing the heart of this man Hezekiah to do everything according to God's word. And when you get to chapter 30, in the midst of this Passover that they're offering, there's one spot where they drop the ball. And let's, why don't we look at that? We'll jump ahead. 2 Chronicles 30. I just heard like a sound. It came from a phone. Okay. It wasn't a cell phone ring. It was like somebody reading 2 Chronicles. Okay. Somebody must be using their digital device. Okay. To follow along. 2 Chronicles 30. So they've set up this Passover now, which is a wonderful Passover, which is, and they're doing it in the second month. The first month was when the Passover was usually done. Now, they're doing it in the second month, and you might expect fire to come down from heaven and consume them. It doesn't. But it says they took counsel to do it in the second month, and I believe they consulted the scriptures, because if you read in Exodus, there was a provision that if you were unclean or traveling, that you could delay your observance of the Passover and have it be true and legitimate to the second month. And so what they're doing in the second month here is not without precedent in the scriptures, and it's not without precedent that if out of necessity you're unclean or traveling, you're not able to do it. And that really did apply in heart to exactly what the situation was, where they simply weren't ready. They didn't have the priests and Levites clean and to do this Passover. So they're doing it in the second month. They've also invited some from Israel to come down. By this point, the nations were divided into two. But in, let's see here, in verse 17, 2 Chronicles 30, 17, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. Okay, so now in the Passover feast, you individually were supposed to sacrifice the lamb. And so you, as an individual Israelite, were to do that on behalf of your family. But there were many that weren't clean. They hadn't gone through that ritual. There were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Okay, so now they've directly contradicted what God said in his word, that you're not supposed to eat the Passover if you're not clean. Maybe you can have a Levite come and sacrifice it for you, but you're not supposed to partake of it if you're not clean. You can remember in the Gospels when Jesus is being crucified as the Passover lamb. By the way, all this is foreshadowing for what Christ would do if you're not familiar with that, with the Passover. But in Jesus' day, when he was during the time of his crucifixion, there were some that didn't want to go into Gentile courts lest they should become unclean and not eat the Passover, right? So this was something that was very clear in God's word, that they weren't to eat the Passover if they were unclean. But some did. Some did. And look what happens. Fire comes down from heaven. No. But what happened? Hezekiah steps in. He prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that does what? Prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Verse 20, and look at this. The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that beautiful? The heart of our God even in the old covenant. God didn't lower his standard here. He offered forgiveness where they violated his standard. And that forgiveness is based on the fact that their hearts were prepared to do their best to obey his word, right? We talked last week, it wasn't every time God's word was violated in the Old Testament, this mercy was not always extended, right? But these that had prepared their hearts, right? It was more than just good intentions, but that heart to love and worship and serve God according to his word, their motive was to do their best to honor God according to his word. Their hearts were right in this matter, more than just good intentions, but a good heart to seek God in his way. They failed in this one spot that's recorded. Maybe there were others that they had too, but this is the one that the scriptures call out that Hezekiah steps in and asks for forgiveness on their behalf. Isn't that beautiful? And God grants it, doesn't he? God grants it. It shows the priority in God's mind is a prepared heart, right? That when we serve and worship him, it isn't just about following the rules, but it's about doing it with the right heart. Doing it with the right heart. You can read it in, why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles 25. We don't want to be like this. We're almost done this morning. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. There was another king. It says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that's wonderful. But look at the rest of the verse. But not with a perfect heart, right? God's not after perfection in terms of sinlessness, but he is after a perfect heart. Well, I don't know if I could have a perfect heart. A perfect heart, scripturally, if you study it, just means a heart that's honest before God, a heart that's free from idolatry, a heart that genuinely wants to love and worship and serve God. That's what a perfect heart is. God's not after perfection, but he is after a perfect heart. You know, those in Hebrews that God points out as pleasing him by their faith. Were they perfect men and women? No. Think about Gideon. Think about Moses. These weren't perfect people, but their hearts were right to serve and worship and love God. And isn't our God good? Isn't our God merciful? Even under the old covenant, to extend this type of mercy. How much more to us? We've already been forgiven. We've already been pardoned eternally in Jesus Christ. How much is he going to help us? How much is he going to show us grace and mercy as we endeavor to live this Christian life according to the way he's set up in his temple today, which is just as holy, if not more. It's more holy than what they had access to in the old covenant. So isn't Hezekiah a great example of this? Wow. And you can read 29, 30, 31, and see this wonderful heart. Why don't we close 2 Chronicles 31. Verses 20 and 21. This is kind of at the conclusion of Hezekiah's work at the beginning of his reign to reestablish the worship of the true God. I encourage you to read these chapters on your own and see the wonderful heart of this man, the wonderful heart of him as defined by loving God and worshiping him through the way he's set up in his word. Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it what? With all his heart, and he did what? He prospered. Amen. So I pray that that could be our example as well. So I'll do that now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this man, Hezekiah's life, and the example that it sets for us today. What an honor it is to be a part of anything you're doing. Father, the psalmist said in Psalm 84, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. May that be our heart as well. You've given us each a ministry in this body of Christ. You've equipped each one of us to serve and worship, and you've given us your word. You've laid it out. We're not uninstructed. May we have the love and the faith to do these things with the right heart, to glorify you, and may we prosper in that as you promise. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Well, we're closing with number 50. I am resolved to think about it someday. Oh, no, it doesn't go that way, does it? We're going to do the first and last verses, okay? I am resolved, number 50. Wonderful. Thanks for coming today. Stick around for a while before you run off to have hot dogs and hamburgers, okay? Spend some time with the saints. God bless.